Chapter 11. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to the sun, to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Chapter 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying, and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like gold, and like nails firmly fixed are the collector's sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil.
But when you have a problem, the right answer depends on whom you ask. Now, Sam, my son, he likes to wear slippers. And Sam likes to go outdoors where the ground is uneven. And Sam likes to run. Now, the result, of course, is scraped knees. Now, this is a problem. But what is the right answer? If you ask an engineer, the right answer is to make the ground level. If you ask a shoe salesman, the answer is to wear sneakers and not slippers. If you ask a skateboarder, the answer is to wear knee pads. And if you ask a nurse, the answer is to clean and bandage the wound. But if you ask Sam, the answer is for Dad to give his knees a kiss and to give him a cuddle as he cries out of the deep anguish of his soul. And then he's fine. Now, I'm not sure you've noticed by now, but there's a problem with life under the sun. And the problem is that life under the sun is vain. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. And that's how he starts the book, and also how he ends it. And when Ecclesiastes has explored different aspects of life's vanity, where vanity is like smoke, like mist, like breath, like wind, we have no control in life. We can't understand how and why certain things happen. And above all, life is fleeting and ends in death. And this is true whether you're good or bad, strong or weak, wise or foolish. A life under the sun is vain. We lack control, we lack understanding, and we lack the ability to avoid death. Now, this is a problem. So, what do we do about it? Well, the right answer depends on whom you ask. Right? If you ask the control freak, the answer is to do your best to control what happens in life. If you ask the overthinker, the answer is to think very hard about life and unravel its mysteries. If you ask the health-obsessed person, the answer is to prolong your life through diet and exercise for as long as possible. But if you ask God, the answer is fear me and keep my commandments. After exploring life's vanity to the utmost, the book of Ecclesiastes ends like this in chapter 12, verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. This is the right answer to the problem of life's vanity. But like all right answers, it's only right when viewed from the right perspective. Viewed from the wrong perspective, it's no answer at all. Let's think about those people we mentioned. The control freak. Well, they can answer this, they can challenge this answer. How does fearing God and keeping his commandments deal with the problem that you can't control things? Even if you fear God and keep his commandments, things under the sun might go wrong for you. Well, the preacher agrees. Or the overthinker can ask. How does fearing God and keeping his commandments deal with a problem you can't understand how or why things happen? Even if you fear God and keep his commandments, life is still like walking through the mist, where things often don't make sense. Well, the preacher agrees. Or the health-obsessed person can sneer. How does fearing God and keeping his commandments deal with a problem that you'll age and die? Even if you fear God and keep his commandments, you can't prolong your youth. And you will most certainly die all the same. Well, the preacher agrees. But you see, the right answer doesn't answer the problem the way people might want it to. The right answer doesn't give you control over what happens. It doesn't solve the mystery of life. It doesn't give you access to the fountain of eternal youth. You might even say that the right answer doesn't give you the answer to the problem. Rather, it gives you the ability to cope with the problem by making it less significant. It doesn't make the problem disappear, but it makes it less important. It's like a kiss and a cuddle from Dad, which doesn't heal Sam's scraped knee, but it gives Sam the ability to continue on. Now the ouchie, it doesn't matter so much anymore. So too with fearing God and keeping his commandments. It gives you the way to live. A way which doesn't require you having control or understanding everything or living forever under the sun. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes to see the answer to life's vanity. For Jesus' sake. Amen. So 3 points today to finish off our series in Ecclesiastes. The first point is the right answer, and then two implications of that answer. So point one, the right answer to life's vanity is to fear God and keep his commandments. Point two, this frees us to live with all of our might, even though we don't have full control or full understanding. And point three, this transforms the fleeting nature of life into a precious opportunity to enjoy and serve God. So point one, the right answer to life's vanity is to fear God and keep his commandments. Chapter 12, verses 13 to 14, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now all throughout the book, it's been vanity, vanity, vanity. Every high point that has included an encouragement to work hard and enjoy life is quickly followed by a devastating reminder of futility and death. And Ecclesiastes has brought us to the point where we are this close to admitting that nothing actually matters. Except it's only half true. It's not that nothing matters. Rather, it's that nothing matters except fearing God and keeping his commandments. Because judgment is coming. Judgment sounds terrifying. And it is if we aren't protected by Jesus' blood. But it is also wonderful news. Because there's judgment, every deed matters. And this is the great twist at the end of the book, filled with declarations that nothing matters. Nothing matters except fearing God and keeping his commandments. And therefore, everything matters. Because in everything we can fear God and keep his commandments. Now for Christians, this means trusting in Jesus for the salvation he alone offers through faith and then living for him. At Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now this is the criteria for judgment. Not what school you went to, not what your ATAR was, not what career you did, not what suburb you owned a house in. When Jesus comes again, he won't ask you whether you lived in Rooty Hill or Castle Hill, whether you studied medicine or music, whether you had a 5, 6, or even 7-figure salary. Jesus will ask you, did you fear me? Do you keep my commandments? Now, life is not meaningless because in every part of life you can live for Jesus. And living for Jesus will count in the last judgment. Life under the sun is vain because we don't have control, we don't understand it all, and it ends in death. When life under the sun is lived for Jesus, these problems don't go away. We still don't have control. We still don't understand it all. And it still ends in death. But it no longer matters. It doesn't matter that we don't have control over life. Because we can control whether we do what's in front of us for Jesus or not. And this is what we will be judged for. It doesn't matter that we don't understand it all. Because Jesus hasn't asked us to understand it all. Only that we proceed by faith, based on what he has revealed to us. And that is what we will be judged for. It doesn't matter that life under the sun ends in death. Because after death is judgment. Where that life lived for Jesus will be praised and we will receive our eternal reward. When we fear Jesus and keep his commandments, the problem of vanity doesn't disappear, but it no longer matters. So that's point one. The right answer to life's vanity is to fear God and to keep his commandments. Now this has radical and wonderful implications for how we live. Point two. This frees us up to live with all our might. Even though we don't have full control or full understanding. This frees us to live with all of our might, even though we don't have full control or full understanding. We're free to just go and do something. Chapter 11, verse 1, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Strange image. It's a poetic image of investing. Put your resources into something that takes some time to return to you with a profit. Right. One translation puts it like this. Ship your grain across the sea. After many days, you may receive a return. Casting your bread upon the waters means taking a risk. There's no guarantee that you won't end up just losing that bread. But since you have no ultimate control over anything, you simply must take risks or else be paralyzed. Okay, so the preacher's telling us to take a risk, but the preacher's not a gambler. Diversify your risks, he says. Verse 2, give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. In other words, you don't know which venture will succeed or fail, so don't just do one thing, do several. Now ask any financial guru, diversifying is sound financial advice. So do something, but understand the risks. There are things you want to happen that are out of your control, like the rain, if you're a farmer. It doesn't rain when you want it to rain. It rains when the clouds are full, like yesterday and today. Verse 3, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. All right. And there are things you don't want to happen that are out of your control as well, like trees falling in inconvenient places, blocking a road, crushing a house, continuing in verse 3, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. Now the preacher tells us to take a risk and do something. Yes, make sure you assess the risk and do what you can to mitigate it, but there will still be things outside your control. Things you simply have to accept. But don't let the things outside your control prevent you from acting. Don't let them paralyze you. If you keep waiting for the perfect moment to plant, you'll never actually have anything to harvest. Verse 4, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. So don't be the person who just sits back and does nothing until the perfect opportunity. The perfect opportunity will never come. You all have your own excuses, I'm sure. You all have wind to observe and clouds to regard. But take the preacher's advice and actually do something. Now, some of you haven't put your trust in Jesus. Jesus is knocking on your heart. He's standing at the door and you're waiting for a perfect opportunity to accept him. A perfect opportunity to commit your life to him. Stop waiting. Just do it. Some of you have already put your trust in Jesus. Great. But you're waiting for some perfect moment to be baptized. Stop waiting. Just do it. Jesus tells you to. And now others of you have already trusted in Jesus and been baptized. Well, that's awesome. Well, now serve your King. If you want, here's a simple 3-step process to get you started. First, pray. Tell God, here I am. Your servant is listening. Second, just trust the Lord. Trust that he can use you despite your inadequacies and your shortcomings. I promise you, you have so many inadequacies and so many shortcomings, and yet the Lord can use you. And the third, just talk to people. Ask a fellow brother or sister how you can personally serve them. Ask a church leader how you can serve on Sunday or during the week. Again, what a great song that Lucas chose. The opening verses, right? I can't remember whether it's sister or brother first, but it's sister, let me wipe your tears. Brother, let me bear your fears. That's a chance for you guys to serve. But you just need to be willing. And then under God, just do it. When we go and do something with our lives, we have a chance to fear God and keep his commandments by doing it according to his law. And now what this means is that whether the thing you're undertaking succeeds or fails, and we can't control things enough to guarantee success, we still have an opportunity to do what matters. You can still make it count. Fear God and keep his commandments. So, study hard. Give your best at school. You cannot know if you will get a good grade, but the grade doesn't ultimately matter. If you were faithful in the situation God put you in, if you helped your fellow students who struggled, if you didn't cheat, then you have feared God and kept his commandments. Or on the flip side, if you honored God by not allowing study to eat into time for youth group or personal time with God, then once again, you have feared God and kept his commandments through your study. And the same is true for work or business or even ministry. We can't control the outcomes of our efforts, but we can choose to fear God and keep his commandments through them. And that's what counts. The rest is vanity. And you don't need to understand everything in order to act. Verse 5, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. And it's actually worth pointing out that the Hebrew word for spirit up there is the same as the word for wind. We understand neither wind nor spirit. I think Jesus is actually alluding to this verse when he speaks, says to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes and we hear its sound, but we do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So if you're in Christian ministry or serving in some way, let me encourage you here as well. Spiritual fruit is just as mysterious as success in the world. The inner workings of when and how believers, unbelievers are converted, or when and how Christians mature, these are mysteries to us. All we can do is trust in God and do something. None of us can know what will succeed and what will fail, but we don't need to know. God knows. Actually, trying too hard to understand how life works ends up being a pain. That's something the author of Ecclesiastes actually mentions at the end of the book. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. I'm sure you guys feel that sometimes. Don't try too hard to understand exactly how the world works, because God already understands, and he's got your back. So just get on with doing stuff. Verse 6, in the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. You never know what will happen. And this is true, negatively and positively. Don't be overconfident. You never know what will happen. That's true in a negative way. But also, give it a go. You never know what will happen in a positive way. You're free to just throw yourself into whatever you do, because you know that your purpose is not bound up in success or failure of that thing, but just in fearing God and keeping his commandments as you do it. So if you fear God and keep his commandments, then everything you do will be like, it's like going into an exam that you're already guaranteed to pass. And everything else that goes well, they're just bonus points. And when you fear God and keep his commandments, then you've already fulfilled your purpose. And then the success in life under the sun, that's just the bonus. You don't need to be too upset when it doesn't happen, but you're able to enjoy it when it does. What happens in life under the sun, success or failure, in a sense, it's win-win. And isn't that freeing? Point 2, fearing God and keeping his commandments frees us to live with all our might, even though we don't have full control or full understanding. Now, the other implication is this. Point 3, fearing God and keeping his commandments transforms the fleeting nature of life into a precious opportunity to enjoy and serve God. God has created life to be enjoyed. And part of fearing God is to enjoy his good gifts. Verse 7, light is sweet and is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. When I lived in grey and rainy England, I felt this to be true. There was nothing sweeter than seeing and feeling the golden rays. And so we should rejoice in life. Verse 8, so if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But by now, we should expect what comes next. Continuing in verse 8, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. It's fleeting. It's not permanent. The preacher reminds us that life under the sun is a mixed experience and that it ends in death. And now this is a particularly important reminder for the young. Verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Now, most of you are young. Some of you might not think so anymore. Just keep listening anyway. Listen to what the preacher says, because everyone in this room is still young enough, and we'll get to that later. But the preacher's exhortation, it does apply especially to you if you're young in an objective way, right? If you're still in school or still in uni, it's particularly relevant for you. Because there's something special about you. Now, you can take that too far. In our society today, we idolize youth in unhelpful ways. But that aside, that's pushing it too far. Nonetheless, in God's good gifts, youth is wonderful. It's the time when our memory works best. It's the time when most of our body parts are at their healthiest. It's when we can run without pain and eat without risk of high blood pressure. It's a time when you have fewer responsibilities, meaning you have the freedom to experiment and make mistakes and enjoy life. And that's great. God gives you full permission to be happy. Now, some people feel guilty when they're happy and they don't allow themselves to enjoy the moment. Some people think that's what religious people are like. But Ecclesiastes says, no, enjoy life. God gave you your youth as a gift. Verse 9, walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. In other words, do what you want to do. Now, does that surprise you to hear that at church? Well, the truth is that God gives us a great deal of freedom to choose how to spend our time. So, let me quickly challenge an unbiblical notion that we often have. And that's the notion that God's will, he has a very specific but hidden blueprint for your life that you have to follow detail by detail, point by point, or else you'll suffer. It's like walking a tightrope on which the risk of stepping off into oblivion is very high. And the Christian need for this, sometimes, is finding God's will. Now, this isn't the time to fully deal with this issue, but I'm just going to raise it, because the way the Bible actually speaks of God's will is very simple. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Or in other words, fear God and keep his commandments in all that you do. Now, there is indeed a path for you to follow, and it's a narrow and hard path. But the path is narrow and hard to find, not because it's mysteriously hidden, but because following Jesus means taking up your cross daily. Do you want to know God's will? Well, it's easy to find. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, sanctification means holy living. It's the daily struggle of denying yourself, clinging to Jesus, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, putting on the armor of God, and producing the fruits of the Spirit. Now, that's hard enough. It's easy to understand. Easy to find. Hard to follow. So don't add an extra burden on yourselves. And don't be additionally burdened by the man-made need to guess God's secret will. This just adds to God's law like a Pharisee. It denies the fact that our Heavenly Father is generous to us. For freedom, Christ has set us free. So do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And this relates to the previous point, doesn't it? Be free to live with all your might, even if you don't fully understand what's going on. I think the problem with understanding God's will in the wrong way is that it leads to paralysis. Is this God's will? Is that God's will? I don't know. But God doesn't want you to be paralyzed. So as you make decisions in life, pray about it. Use the Bible to consider gospel priorities. If you were here, remember kingdom economics, not Sydney economics. Check your motives, talk to wiser brothers and sisters, and if you're at peace, just go ahead and do it. And don't worry that God's laid a trap for you. He hasn't. He's your loving Father. And again, it's so helpful to remember here, doesn't it? That even when your venture, when it doesn't succeed in the way that you want it to succeed, remember, success or failure under the sun is merely a bonus. What matters is if you feared God and kept his commands, as revealed in Scripture. Verse 9 again, walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Now, for those of you in high school and considering university, that means don't pick a degree that you hate just because your parents want you to. You should factor in their preferences, of course, but don't devote years of your life to something you'll hate. Or for those of you considering marriage, don't marry someone you don't want to marry just because other people want you to. Now, how can the preacher tell us to follow our heart when the Bible also says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick? Well, verse 9 continues. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. So you see, Ecclesiastes is not saying this, you should do whatever you want, no matter what. The fear of the Lord is what grounds everything. It's the only solid rock in a sea of mist. But under God, we do indeed have freedom to take our heart's desire into consideration. So you're not free to marry a non-Christian. You're not free to marry someone else's spouse. And you're not free to marry someone of the same sex. But you are free to marry someone you find attractive rather than someone you're repulsed by. You're free to do a history degree if you hate maths, or to do an engineering degree if you hate essays. But you're not free to get drunk and do drugs with your uni friends. Or you're free to go to Japan or to go to Thailand for a holiday. But you're not free to visit the red light districts or to participate in temple rituals. To walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. And rejoicing in your youth also means not to wallow in worrying. Verse 10, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Again, they're fleeting, they're temporary, so enjoy it now. Now, the world is a hard and disappointing place. But don't let that make you a bitter person. And this is, again, especially timely for my generation and those of you younger than me. Studies have convincingly shown that young people today are suffering from anxiety and depression double or even triple the rates compared to 20 years ago. Now, there may be many causes of this. The endless news cycles about war, inflation, climate change, non-stop social media, the social effects of COVID-19 lockdowns, cancel cultures, the disappearance of public Christianity, the housing crisis, the decline of liberal democracy, you name it. Now, given all these real anxiety-inducing factors, it's important that we don't indulge in negative feelings and worries. It often feels good to complain and to talk about how bad things are for us young people today compared to previous generations. But that's indulging something toxic, so don't do it. It's not good for your soul. Now, I'm not saying that you can fix all your mental health problems just by reading Ecclesiastes. No, you should share your problems with friends who can help you. And you should talk to a medical professional if you need to. All I'm saying is don't make things worse in situations where you have a choice. A choice not to indulge in complaining or bitterness. Now, as Christians, we know that the situation in the world is bad, because we know that sin is bad. But being a realist does not mean being a cynic or a worrywart. Now, ironically, the reason in verse 10 for removing vexation from your heart is that things won't get better with age. Verse 10 again, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Again, vanity here means that youth is temporary. The logic is darkly funny. Don't be miserable in your youth, because things don't get easier. If you're already miserable now, as a healthy person, wait until your body starts falling apart and every joint hurts. All right, there's an old saying that goes, youth is wasted on the young. Young people often fail to fully appreciate and take advantage of their youthful energy, energy that you guys have, all of you young people. But the preacher wants you to appreciate the strength of your youth. It's God-given strength for you to do something. And the fact that your youthful energy will one day come to an end, that's not a discouragement. It's what makes this time all the more precious. You should make the absolute most of it. This is the best time to fear God and keep his commandments. The preacher summarizes this with the phrase, remember your Creator. Chapter 12, verse 1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. In other words, remember God in this precious time. It doesn't get easier. Establish the right foundation now, the fear of God, and the right priorities now, keeping his commandments. If you don't learn to give up time to serve God's people on Sundays and throughout the week, it does not get easier as you get older. And then you're juggling work and family as well. And if you don't learn to be grateful to your Creator while you're young, it's going to get harder to be grateful when you age, because life will throw more and more things at you that are difficult and hard to be grateful about. And this will keep on happening until you reach the age that Ecclesiastes describes in chapter 12, where it is difficult to even take pleasure in being alive. So remember your Creator now. This brief flash in the pan, this blink of the eye, this is your glorious and precious opportunity under the sun to enjoy God and serve him. Now, as I said before, in the preacher's eyes, everyone in this room, no matter the color of your hair or the wrinkles on your skin, is young enough. Because young is a relative term. And in chapter 12, verses 1 to 7, the person who is not young, who is truly old, is described using beautiful poetry. Now, we skipped the section when Uncle Paul read it, so let me read it again now. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the street. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. God is called Creator in verse 1, and then together with the language of sun, light, moon, and stars in verse 2, this reminds us of Genesis 1, when God created the heavens and the earth. Except now, creation is going into reverse. The sun, light, moon, and stars are darkened. The universe is disintegrating. This person is dying. And not only are the heavenly lights going out, the clouds keep returning after the rain. When you're young, the rain, troubles and sickness is usually followed by clear sky and sunshine. You get better. But not anymore. When you're old, the clouds keep returning, threatening another and possibly life-ending downpour. Then in verses 3 and 4, the old person is described as an old mansion, once full of servants and bustling with activity, that is now abandoned, empty, and lifeless. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, shaky hands perhaps, and the strong men are bent, crooked legs, and possibly your back, and the grinders cease because they're few, missing teeth, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, failing eyes, and the doors on the street are shut, deafening ears, that makes everything sound low, whether it's the sound of regular activity like grinding flour or the joyful singing of girls. And yet, you know, despite bad hearing, one rises up at the sound of a bird. Sleep has become poor quality, easily disturbed. Then in verse 5, they're afraid also of what is high because of fall. Sound just picks himself up. But when you're old and you fall, it's deadly. And terrors are in the way because even buying groceries might spell disaster. The path might be uneven. Someone might bump into you. You might not see that car coming. Or the almond tree blossoms. Your hair goes white in color. And the grasshopper drags itself along. You know what was the most agile of creatures, leaping around, running around, has now been reduced to an awkward figure, limping along, using a walking stick or a Zimmer frame. Desire fails. Nothing is interesting anymore. Not food, not sex, not entertainment. And the urge to continue living fades. Because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets. Death. And then the funeral. And then in verse 6, the silver cord holding life up is cut. And the beautiful golden bowl hits the ground and breaks into a million pieces. And the pitcher containing water is shattered at the fountain and its precious contents pour out. And the wheel that was once so useful at the well is now broken, now useless. And in Genesis 2, God breathed the breath of life into the man of dust. But after his sin in Genesis 3, the man of dust was doomed to return back to the dust. Verse 7, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Well, this poem paints a haunting picture of old age and death. And soon, that will be us. But all of us in this room are not yet there. So, if this poem doesn't describe you, at least not completely, you're still young enough. You're young enough to translate remembrance of your Creator into vigorous action. And we don't have to mourn the fact that life under the sun comes to an end. We just have to make the most of it. Judgment means that one day we will give an account of how we use the years of our strength. So don't waste a second. Make it count. Seize the day. The right answer to life's vanity is to fear Jesus and keep his commandments. For this and nothing else is the whole duty of man. So let me pray. Father, thank you that you remain firm even when life under the sun is vain. Thank you that your instructions are clear. Thank you that life matters because Jesus is coming to judge. Help us keep trusting and obeying Jesus so that on the day of judgment we will not be ashamed but be found perfect in him. Amen.